This will be lesson 3 in the Acts series, and it will be over the verses in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we'll get started there. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we begin here. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you also for the testimony of these great believers we read about in Acts and in the New Testament, who risked many things, who suffered many things in order to have a consistent testimony of the Christian life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and who did great works for you. We pray that we might emulate them, use them for our examples. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence with us tonight. He shall teach us all things as you have promised and make these things spiritually understandable to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have up here on the front some topical studies which you can pick up afterwards. Pick up one stack if you haven't got them before. There's one on baptism, which discusses, among other things, the 7 different types of baptism. And I'm not going to go into the topic in detail in this study in Acts chapter 1, the subject of baptism. So I will expect you to read that paper and go over the scriptures that are dealt with in that. There's also a study on the filling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and which we will deal with somewhat tonight, but not extensively. And so to get the full story again, I expect you to study the topic. There's another subject is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And related to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of confession of sin. There's a set of notes on that. It's important to keep track of all of these different types of ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit a little bit before, and there was a topic a topical study handed out on that. Now we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then in the study of the Holy Spirit, you have to be aware that the Holy Spirit had 7 different types of salvation ministries, for example, and then he has various other ministries associated with the Christian life and the ongoing Christian life. So it's very important to keep those straight. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep everything straight myself, but we'll do our best here. The thing here is that Christ is speaking in verse 5 to the apostles, and he says, in the previous verse, he says, I expect you to wait for the promise of the Father, and I have taught you some of these things before. You've heard of me. You've heard of me means that he has said these things to them before, and they know something about it. And, of course, they were familiar with the baptism of John. John baptized with water. He says, but by contrast, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And at least that's the way it reads in the King James Version. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And it's important to get into the Greek of this sentence in order to be able to understand what is really being said. This is one of the places in the Bible where it is absolutely important to extract what the Greek means versus what you might surmise or infer from the English. The word baptize, baptizo, is in the future passive indicative in the Greek. Indicative means somebody's doing something, there's an action taking place. Future means it's going to take place in the future, and as we know, the future in this case is 10 days hence. That is 10 days from the time Christ is speaking to them, 10 days from the day that he rises to heaven, that he ascends to heaven, which is the day on which he's speaking to them. In fact, shortly after he speaks to them, he does go to heaven right in their sight. So apparently where they are assembled together, where they've come together, is on the Mount of Olives itself, because later on it says they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day's journey. So this activity, or this baptism that he's speaking of, is going to occur in the future. It had never occurred before, in fact, and it was going to occur on the day of Pentecost in 10 days. Now, they were told to wait for a few days, and they may or may not have been aware from all of their study and teaching that it was going to be occurring on the day of Pentecost, but they could have been aware of that if they had paid attention in Old Testament class and things like that. But anyway, this is in the future, that this is going to happen. Now, it's in the passive voice, and Pastor Bob has on several occasions made plenty of explanation concerning the passive voice in any language, and particularly in the Greek. It indicates that the subject receives the action. So, the subject here, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The subject is, of the sentence is you, and you refers to the people to whom Christ is speaking, namely the apostles. So, the apostles are the subject, and passive means they're going to receive the action. So it's the apostles are not going to do the baptizing. Now they did some baptizing later on. In fact, in chapter 2 we read that after Peter's message, 3,000 people accepted Christ and they were baptized. So who baptized those people? 3,000 people had to be baptized, and there weren't that many disciples to do the baptizing. It says all the names together were 120. Here in chapter 1, when Peter was talking to them, so that included men and women. So I don't know, each person would have had to baptize a whole bunch of people to get 3,000 people baptized. So they were going to do some baptizing, but this wasn't the baptizing that they were going to do. They were going to be baptized. They were going to receive the baptism. Now the question is, if a person receives the action of baptism here, who carries out the action? Who does the baptizing? Now, the apostles did the baptizing in water of new believers. John the Baptist did the baptizing in water of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuchs caused the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and it says, he baptized him. That is, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. So somebody did the baptizing. Who's doing the baptizing here in chapter 1, verse 5? Nobody. Anybody's guess, huh? Oh, you were holding your hands like this. I thought that meant you didn't know. You do know. Well, the phrase is with the Holy Spirit. So in the English, you have to wonder, are they going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are they going? Is the Holy Spirit somehow going to fall on them? The concept of the Holy Spirit falling is mentioned later on in the book of Acts, when the apostles came down from Jerusalem into Samaria. They prayed that the Holy Spirit would, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be received by the new Christians in Samaria. And the parenthetical statement says, as yet he had not fallen on any of them. See? So there's some idea of the Holy Spirit falling on people. Is that what this is? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, the grammar, I believe, here makes it clear. So whereas the English might suggest that the Holy Spirit is the medium into which a person is immersed, the grammar is en plus pneumati, or pneumati, which is in the dative case of instrumental use or instrumental case of pneumas. So the word spirit is in the instrumental case. And there's where you get into the deep, richness of the grammar of other languages, where words have endings on them that have their meaning. Now, in English language, we don't have inflection or adding in too many cases. We don't add too many endings to words to change the meaning, although there's some of that that takes place. But in Greek and Latin and many other languages, the word endings take place right there, and it's very difficult to keep track of all of them, and if you're a student of it, to memorize all that. But the instrumental case means that this should be translated by the Holy Spirit or by means of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit did it in some way. We have to be able to represent this language here in such a way that it's clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who carried out the baptism. Now we see this also in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the Holy Spirit, where it is clear, more clear in the English translation, that it's the Holy Spirit that has done the baptism, because it says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So it is the Holy Spirit doing the baptism. And then in Acts 1:5, the question is, if the apostles are being baptized, and if the Holy Spirit is doing the baptism, into what medium are those being baptized being immersed? That is, with what are they being identified? Now, in water baptism for believers, when a person is immersed in water, the identification is with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the picture that one sees when a Christian is immersed in water and then brought up again is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the idea that is that this individual is giving testimony to that fact by being baptized, that he is identified with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection, as it's discussed in the middle part of Romans, say Romans chapter 6, and places like that. So there is an immersion into water in water baptism. Jesus Christ was immersed in water for his baptism, but that was not Christian baptism. That was his identification with the plan of God. A different type of identification, although the medium, the physical medium, was the same. So in every baptism you have some kind of medium, and you have some kind of some person doing the action, and some person or thing being baptized. Now, so the question is, into what is the apostle being placed here, or will they be when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit? You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit by means of the Holy Spirit not many days hence, 10 days later. And we have to go to other scriptures, like the one we just read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, to get the answer to this. We are baptized into one body. Or we are baptized into Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the particular work of the Holy Spirit which takes the new believer and places him in union with Jesus Christ. Takes the new believer and places him in union with Jesus Christ. And this type of baptism occurred for the first time on the day of Pentecost. After Pentecost, after the beginning of the church age, every Christian has been placed in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So the very second that you place your faith in Christ, you received a tremendous salvation package, which has many, many features, which Bob Rice talked about considerably when he was teaching here a few weeks ago concerning the salvation package or the salvation doctrines. And at that time, a believer receives a great number of unique and permanent blessings. So where Ephesians 1:3 says we have all blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that is, the source of the blessings is Jesus Christ. The location of the blessings is our position, is positioned in Jesus Christ, and they're available because of our position in Christ. And it's a great thing to learn what those blessings are, where they are, how to take advantage of them, and how to use them in the Christian life. One of those blessings is union with Christ. In fact, everything depends on union with Christ, and the doctrine of positional truth is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. It's another one that should be learned as rapidly as possible by new believers. This baptism was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. He said there, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." He's not talking to Christ now, he's talking to people. "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And I've read the 1 Corinthians 12:13, which describes the mechanics of the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit unifies all believers, so that Ephesians 4:5 can say, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And the one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes every believer and puts him into Christ. Whether people are, no matter how diverse people are in terms of race or culture or former religion or personality or geography or anything like that, this is the great unifying activity of salvation where people are placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:26-28, I'll read that. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So you have here the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the great emancipator of slaves, whether a person is bond or free. Whether a person is a slave or a free citizen, the baptism of Christ takes place for either one and makes both equal as members of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes a person a new creature. There's been a lot of teaching that I've heard in my lifetime concerning how the Christian makes himself into a new creature. Quite legalistic teaching, as a matter of fact. Misunderstanding where good character and good behavior and a productive Christian life actually comes from. The productive Christian life of a mature believer comes from edification and growth and a position in Jesus Christ and a consistency in following the plan of God for the Christian life. And it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes a person a new creature, because it places him in Christ, and in Christ is a new creature. So, it's the being a new creature is not a product of how we have changed our lives or cleaned up our acts. In fact, a Christian becomes a new creature before he ever has time to turn over a new leaf. There's no time to turn over. You are a new creature instantly. Now, that has great implications and ramifications, too, in the study of the life of a Christian as a new creature is a very interesting one. But what we want to be sure we understand in the Christian life, and I believe everyone here does understand it, is that life changes those things which characterize the functional Christian life, the professional Christian life of the maturing Christian. These things are based on consistency after one is saved, after one has been baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed in Jesus Christ, after one now has become a new creature, consistency in walking in fellowship and in being occupied with Christ and walking in the Word and in functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit over time and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Walking in fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit being two ways of describing the same thing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He teaches and edifies. So understanding that consistency in confession of sin, in judging oneself on a regular basis, and in acknowledging to God that He has the sovereignty and the right to control, the right to mandate, the right to command, the right to decide what is a sin and what is not a sin, agreeing with God on the things that He has said are sin or are the things that we must do or must not do, that kind of consistent, continuous, theme describes, logging maximum time in fellowship, that's exactly what it is. Is the desire of the Christian is to maximize the Christian life. So then you have an equation which says that productivity in the Christian life is equal to position in Christ times growth times work. Position times growth times work, which is a way of expressing what is required in productivity. The reason I use the times instead of plus is so that if any of those is missing, the result is zero. That is, if you don't have a position in Christ, there will be no productivity in the Christian life. As Bob has been explaining concerning the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. If there's no position in Christ, that is, if your person is an unbeliever, can't produce anything that's worthy of any attention as far as the Christian life is concerned. On the other hand, a Christian who does not grow in Christ gets a zero for growth, and you multiply position times zero, and you get zero anyway. Or position times zero growth is no productivity. So a person can be in Christ, a person can be baptized by Christ, a person can be a new creature and not produce anything in the Christian life because there's no growth. To produce something requires what you see in Acts chapter 6 when the trouble came in Acts chapter 6 and there was a murmuring against the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows weren't being taken care of in the daily ministration. And so the 12 apostles got together and said, look, it's not right that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Choose out 7 among you who can take care of this business. Now, what were the qualifications that were specified when the apostles said, choose out 7 among you? Honest report, choose out 7, or look out 7 among you, of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Okay. That is an absolute requirement for anyone who's going to produce anything in the Christian life. In a nutshell. Honest report is everything to do with the character of the person being, in this case, examined for their suitability to take on the job, and they found that they were able to find 7 there. But then filled with the Holy Spirit, not just baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, which they were as believers, not just having the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives, but full of the Holy Spirit. See, in other words, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that play ra'o, filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that there's a controlling influence by the Holy Spirit in the life. Be not drunk with wine. Wine controls you in one way, but be filled with the Spirit, which controls you in another way, brings your life into, that was in chaos, into control and organization. Plus wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And what is wisdom but the result of edification? The taking in of doctrine on a consistent basis over quite a period of time until you have enough doctrinal moxie to be able to make the decisions. I mean, they had these 7 guys. There was Stephen, says of him he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then it named Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So you had even Nicholas, who was a Gentile, who was a proselyte, who came from Antioch. These 7 people, now they had to have enough wisdom, at least, to be able to settle not only the question of whether the widows of Grecian Christians, when we get to chapter 6, we'll talk about the difference between Grecians and Hebrews and different kinds of proselytes and things like that, but whether how to make the decisions about who's getting a fair shake and who's not and who deserves who needs something distributed to them and who does not. You know, you read in the previous chapters, they were selling their houses and lands, and people brought the price of that which was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there was Barnabas, who had some land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there was Ananias and Sapphira, and they had some land, and they sold it, and they brought part of the money. At least they should have got half credit. But no, they got no credit. And laid it at the apostles' feet. But there's a lot of money. Money and goods were changing hands. And they were distributing to every man as every man had need. And up to this point of Acts chapter 6, the apostles were handling most of that. Now they had so many people involved that they had to get some help with it. And they got these 7 to do it. And undoubtedly, as time went by, many others. But the wisdom involved in making the decisions is great. There's a great amount of wisdom involved. So you have this productivity equals position times growth times work. Now, there is work for Christians to do. And again, referring to Bob's teaching, the work of gold, silver, and precious stones is certainly there for us to do. It is not that we say, it's not because we say that we don't work for salvation or we don't work for spirituality that we don't work. Ephesians 2:10 clears that up immediately. fully, all you have to do is read it, good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So there are good works that we should walk in. It's simply that we know that we don't use those to earn points with God or to earn credit with God towards salvation or towards some kind of spirituality or spiritual maturity. But there are works. And so productivity in the Christian life is position plus growth, or times growth times work, if you care for that little equation. If you don't like algebra at all, you can forget that. But don't forget Ephesians 4, where it's spelled out in other ways, and Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 talks about, and I won't go into detail about it, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the communication gifts given for the purpose of edifying the church, for bringing the church into unity of doctrine, taking us immature, novice believers, and bringing us along so to the place where we're no longer children, no longer subject to the the satanic doctrine and the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we grow up into Christ. We grow up into Him in all things, in the love of Christ. We grow up. And then in verse 16, the great productivity verse there. All the body fitly framed together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, unto the making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Increase of the body, that's the result of productivity in the Christian life. And we see that in many, many places in the book of Acts, as the gospel went out, as people preached and as people taught, that people accepted Christ and grew in Christ, and there were great things accomplished by the word of God there. So, productivity. Now verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It looks like to me that in verse 6, when it says they were come together, it's a different coming together than the previous verse. In verse 4 it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now we don't know where that was, or necessarily when it was in verse 4. And because we have this kind of a break here of a chronological or a time break, it says, and when it says that in verse 6, it sounds like this is a separate meeting. And it probably was. I'm thinking that it probably was. Certainly not a long time after the other meeting, but it might have been a day or two after. The thing is that the meeting among them that starts in verse 6 ends with his being taken up in verse 9. Because they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said, no, it's not for you to know the time or the season. You shall receive power, and then etc. And then in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And cloud received him out of their sight. So, you get the idea that this coming together here ended with Christ being taken up. They watched him go up into heaven. The two men stood by in white apparel, angels, and said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go to heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and went up into the upper room. So they were probably already assembled at the Mount of Olives when this verse 6 takes place. If they weren't before, they were now. And they were probably called there by the Lord. We know that this conversation ended with the ascension. How many were out there and how many saw the ascension? Now, later on, it said they went up into an upper room and there abode Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles. And then it says they were all together with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then Peter stood up and said to them, and he spoke to them, said, listen to what I have to say. And then parenthesis, it says there were 120. The number of names together was 120. Now, the number of the names together when Peter was speaking was 120. But the question I'm asking is, how many were present at the ascension? And the answer is, we don't know. I believe that when you study apostleship, that you find that you learn that one of the key qualifications of an apostle is that he was a witness to the resurrection of to the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was a witness to the ascension of Christ. So we can't say for certain. And by the way, I'm dealing in something that doesn't matter that much. who was there to see it. But we can't say for certain that all the apostles were there, but they probably were. I mean, we're talking about, all these verses talk about the apostles speaking to him, and it doesn't seem very likely that the 11, 12 minus Judas Iscariot were not there. They probably were. Now, whether any of the other people, any of the women mentioned in the later verses, were there, could well have been. Could well have been quite a few people there to see him go up into heaven. But Christ is teaching church age doctrine here, and this question in verse 6 seems to indicate that they're kind of ignoring that they have details of life in mind, perhaps, because he's saying, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It could have been an honest question and wondering just what's going on. But they are thinking about the physical kingdom of Israel and whether it's going to be straight, all the thing is going to be straightened out. They're Jews, and the Jews as a whole are hoping that the Romans are going to be destroyed. And they're hoping that according to all the prophecies and everything that they know from the prophecies in the past, that their kingdom is going to be restored. And the covenants to Abraham and Moses and David be enacted upon and everything organized and cleared up as far as those are concerned. They're hoping probably that the Jewish political structure itself will go away, and that the kingdom of Christ will come in and take over all of that, because they well know, and as we shall see in Acts, this was a very, very corrupt system, had been for many generations. And so they're probably wishing that would change too. But none of that's going to happen, not at this time anyway. What actually will happen is going to surprise and shock them, because as they're going to find out, it's God's intention that the gospel go to the Gentiles. And this is going to be a huge leap of thinking, a huge paradigm shift for the apostles as they learn that the gospel is going to be going to the Gentiles. Even Pentecost was not going to be enough to change their focus. Pentecost was for the Jews, those who were saved. The 3,000 were almost all of them, possibly all of them, but at least almost all of them were Jews, pilgrims from all parts of the Mediterranean world. As we'll see from all the various countries of the Mediterranean world, Jews were there. This was a dramatic event required to get the apostles start to thinking about the Gentile world. Now, how does Pentecost get them start to thinking about the Gentile world? Because so many of these Jews who were there on pilgrimage were from the Gentile world. That is, they were from communities, Jewish communities, which were scattered out amongst the Gentile world. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers in Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, and all those places it talks about in chapter 2 was where so many of these people who Peter called you that dwell at Jerusalem, that is, you are temporarily dwelling here at Jerusalem, were the people who would go back to their communities, and the saved ones who would go back to their communities would witness for Christ there. And in various places, we see that happen. But this dramatic event points them to that and starts them at least a little bit thinking about that. Many other things had to be taught, and many other things had to happen in order for them to get the complete message. And in fact, it was years before they really began to understand it. Verse 7, he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. There seem to be some questions implied by the Lord's answer here. Why do you want the kingdom? Might be implied here. Or do you desire revenge against the Romans or the Jewish leaders? Do you want to be like the Romans? Do you have the same desire for a king that Samuel faced? That worked out well. Do you have a desire for status, personal status, you apostles? And who was it not too long before had been jockeying for personal status? Or their mother came along and said, where my son's going to be in the future there in the kingdom? What benefits are you seeking? What's your hurry? People are always eager to fix dates for events that are prophesied, whether it's regarding the messianic kingdom, the political side of it, or the second coming of Christ, or the rapture. And here is Christ saying, look, there is a policy in place laid down by God the Father. And this policy is that the things that are going to happen in the future are not given dates, are not going to be predictable in terms of dates. God the Father, in his word, will tell you what's going to happen to a great degree. We know what is going to happen, but not when. That's what he's saying here. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. The Lord's emphasis is on the spiritual kingdom, the work of God in the heart. So this is kind of a gentle hint to people, to these apostles and to us too who are reading this, about limiting one's curiosity about things which the Father in his sovereignty keeps to himself. If the Father has kept it to himself, you might still be mildly curious about it, but don't waste a lot of time trying to figure it out. When you try to figure it out, then you start writing things down, and pretty soon somebody says, oh, so that's when it's going to happen. The disciples had more than enough teaching on the subject during Christ's ministry. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So there's a key thing there. The kingdom of God is within you. This is of the heart, not of the flesh, sort of thing. And quite often in the scripture, the desire for a sign is categorized as springing from evil. The Lord called the scribes and Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign. But they have all the valid signs that they need now, as far as the apostles and the disciples now of Christ. They have all the valid signs they need. They have the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his ministry, the history of his ministry, on earth, the miracles that he performed, the things that he taught. Then they have his death, burial, and resurrection itself, the resurrection of Christ, a great sign. And in just a few moments from now, or from where they are right now, they're going to see the ascension. His ascension into heaven and the appearance of the angels. So those are signs. Those are signs that are delivered by God the Father at the appropriate time, in the appropriate place, to the appropriate people who need to know something. Jesus Christ crucified is the answer to every type of sign-seeking that's shown. And I'm going to give you three scripture references to read in respect to what I'm saying right now. Matthew 12, 38-41. John 2, 18-22. And 1 Corinthians 1, 17-25. And these scriptures point out that Jesus Christ crucified is the answer to every type of sign-seeking. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because of legalism. It is foolishness to the Gentiles because of the pride of intellect. But Jesus Christ crucified is all the sign that anybody needs in order to take advantage of salvation, be a member of the body of Christ, and have eternal life. All right, next time we'll get into verse 8 and go on. My schedule is to finish Acts chapter 1 in two more lessons. That'll make Acts chapter 1 in five lessons versus the 12 that were taken in back in 1999 for the same chapter. At the end of the study of chapter 1, I will have a complete set of the... I will give you a copy of the set of all the teaching notes. So you will have the teaching notes plus the topical things that you're picking up from one evening to the next for chapter 1 at the end of chapter 1. And we didn't have the quiz tonight either, did we? Just like in school, nobody mentioned it. Aren't we going to have the quiz? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our position in Jesus Christ that was given to us, not because we earned or deserved it, but because of your grace. Your grace, by your grace, you made it available to us. Because you loved us, you provided Jesus Christ sacrifice on the cross, his death on the cross for our sins, and then his resurrection showing his victory over sin and over the grave. We appreciate that. We worship you because of that. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.